Who's got the first question tonight? Wants to get us going. You have first question, right? Who's got my mic back here?
Okay, hey Bob. My question was like Colossians 2:8, that phrase rudiments of the world and like right. traditions of men. What are those exactly?
Where do we get there? Colossians chapter 2.
All right.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says this: Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay?
Yeah, tradition of men, like explain that, and then like rudiments of the world.
I'm sorry. From your mouth, somebody. You're too far.
Sorry about that. Could you explain the phrase tradition of men and explain the phrase rudiments of the world?
Sure. So you want me to explain the traditions of men and then the rudiments of the world?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, first of all, if you're familiar with the book of Colossians, Colossians is the book that really, in the New Testament, really gives you insight into the church age that we're living in right now, the Laodicean church period. And it's a very a good book that really focuses on what the problem is in the church, in the world that we live in today. And if you'll look down through here in chapter 2, you'll find in verse 1 the word Laodicea. And you come on back here in chapter 4, you'll find it in verse 13, 15, 16, twice in 16. So this is the book that very clearly defines what's going on in the Laodicean church period. The Bible is a lot that way. The Bible will make a statement or give you some things that, you know, some blank statements like it does about the Laodicean church period. And then as you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll find places that add to that, will give you more depth or more insight into what you're dealing with in that particular situation. So here is a book in the Bible that you find the word Laodicea five times in. So what you have here is a picture of the mindset that goes along with that you're going to get up against in the Laodicean church period. Last Sunday, I began the introduction, so to speak, of Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. And that is the mindset of man as he looks at the Bible. We're going to get into it this week. But there's a mindset in churches today, in this period of church history, that we're in. And the book of Colossians really delves into that. And the basic breakdown of it is that in chapter 1, it shows you the fundamental problem of the Laodicean church. And you've heard me say this all the time. And the fundamental problem of the Laodicean church is they have lost who Christ is. And they've lost who Christ is because they've lost the Bible. So in Colossians chapter 1, this is where he basically redefines who Christ is in the whole chapter. And then in chapter 2, he deals with what the Laodicean church has replaced the Word of God with. And this is the importance of verse 8. I'll come back to that in a minute. Let me give you the rest of the chapters. There's only four here. In chapter 3 and 4, now you have laid out for you, or for me, my response to it. And it starts out in 3:1 by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not the things of the earth." Now that verse by itself is a great verse, and it's a verse that we always use. It's a verse that's a great promise. But if you put it in the context of Colossians chapter 3, put chapter 3 in the context of Colossians, you can begin to see where this is where when he starts to tell us what we are to do and how we are to function within the Laodicean church, you can see where it fits right in. And so, basically in chapter 4, he says, if you stay in the book, God will give you a door of utterance, which is what, you know, a church should look for, being able to open up the doors of ministry. Now, in going back to chapter 2, where he shows you the what the church of Laodicea has replaced the Bible with. And these things are found in verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through... I'm going to go through them all since I just don't want to deal with two of them. First one is philosophy. We have come to the point where in Christianity today that Christianity has ceased to be truth and now is just one of the ologies, one of the philosophies of like everything else. And it has ceased to be truth. The thing that about philosophy as science is that it's all relative. One of the things that science believes, one of the things that they have to believe, and that is the fact that there's no absolute truth. If there's an absolute truth, then you have no theory. If there's absolute truth, you have no philosophy. Philosophy is somebody thinking about, talking about different avenues of life or different avenues of concepts because there is no absolute truth. So when you have absolute truth, you don't have philosophy. When it comes to the Bible, there's no philosophical approach to the Bible. The Bible's truth. And it completely does away with it. And that's the importance of having an absolute standard in your life of absolute truth. It takes all the pretense out of everything and just leaves you with the bare truth, which you have to operate with. But the Church of Laodicea has done away with that. So they have replaced the Bible with these things here. And the first one is philosophy. You will find that when it comes to philosophy, they try to make it as complicated as they can. And they will go back and they will take all of the great philosophers of life. Many of them came out of the German rational movement during the 1800s. And then you add that to the American philosophers. You add that with the philosophers going back through history to the Greeks. And you have a hodgepodge that never ends. Just like how many combinations can you get out of 10 numbers? Well, it's infinite. And when you have 100, 200, 300 philosophers down through history, how many combinations of different philosophies can you get from that? And, of course, it's infinite. And this is what happens. And if you'll find today that most churches have what they call a Christian counselor, or a Christian psychologist, or a Christian therapist, and they will basically fundamentally use the philosophy of the world that is kind of dialed in and dabbled into the Bible, or vice versa. But philosophy has to come in when there is no where there is no absolute truth. You lose truth, and you're relegated to philosophy. And so you all sit around and philosophize about life when the Bible is the absolute standard of life. So that's the first thing he says here. The second thing he says here, vain deceit. And that'll be Book of Ecclesiastes. The Book of Ecclesiastes goes through all the different ologies and the philosophies of man. And the key in Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. All is vanity. And, you know, when a man doesn't have the truth and he builds his life on philosophy, then he has to get vain in himself. And he has to come to the place where he deceives himself. And in his vainness, he deceives himself that his philosophy is true when in actuality it's the farthest thing from truth. And, of course, you see this at work everywhere today. The major institutions of learning across this country will have whole departments of philosophy. They'll pay a guy $100,000 a year to be a professor of philosophy who will stand up there and talk about absolutely nothing and no truth in him whatsoever. He doesn't even believe he has any truth, and yet people will pay enormous amounts of money to go take the test and get a degree in philosophy. Why? Because unsaved man loves to be in charge of himself. And when you're a philosopher and you don't have any absolute truth to guide you, then you can make up life as you want. This is why the greatest book in the Old Testament that lines up to the Laodicean church age will be the Book of Judges, where there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. In other words, there's no final authority. The next thing he says here, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Man has an insatiable desire to traditionalize everything that God does. If you notice in your Bible, Christ was very, very careful, very careful not to do some things. And most people never see it. Most people never catch it. But he understood how man will take something in the Bible and put it into a form of tradition. And when you put it into a form of tradition, then when you don't have an absolute anyhow, very quickly you lose any concept of it. And of course, the first thing I would say is the Lord's Supper. And you'll find some churches that take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You'll find some that take it every month. And what happens is that when you do it on a constant basis like that, you wind up making it a tradition and you lose sight of everything that it really represents and it really is. So in the book of Corinthians, when he's talking to the church in Corinth, he makes it very clear that he tells them, when concerning the Lord's Supper, as often as you will. In other words, he leaves it up to the church to decide. If he'd have told somebody to do it every month or every three times a year or four times a year, it would have become a tradition just like it already has with people who don't follow the Bible. So when it comes to things like that, God doesn't give a mandate on it. He says, you know what, let everybody do it their own way, and then that way you'll never lose sight of the real goal of what it is. We see the same thing with Christmas. Not for a heartbeat do I suggest or even think that Christ was born on December 25th. We know better than that. But what has happened with that concept, anyhow, what's happened with that concept is we have lost the whole purpose of the concept of Christmas anyhow. And I understand Christmas is a two words, Christ Mass. It's Roman Catholic in its concept and goes back to the pagans. I get it. I understand that. But my point is this. You can see how we have traditionalized it and commercialized it. And if there ever was any concept in it with Christ's birth, it is lost completely. Why, you can't even, we have Christmas time, you can't even put a manger scene up in a courthouse or in a public school. That isn't losing the concept of it, even though it's not the real concept, but you get my point. Same way with Easter. Easter was never a Christian holiday, never was. No early churches down through church history never recognized Easter. It came in with Constantine, as Christmas did with the Romans and the pagans, and when he turned it all over, and it became an established tradition. But you can see how if a man wanted to take that and build it around a resurrection of Christ, you can see how it gets traditionalized. So there's things that when you don't have your Bible and you're relegated to a philosophy about religion, that tradition becomes part of that. Jesus, he never baptized anybody. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus never personally baptized anybody. And the reason why he did that or didn't do that was because he knew that if he would have baptized one person, people would have taken that as the concept of salvation. And they did anyhow. I mean, you know how many people are dying and going to hell as we speak tonight because their false salvation lies in their baptism? And of course, they believe that. And yet the irony of it, see, that's a philosophy. That came out of the Alexandria, Egypt, all the way back in 175 A.D. with those guys back there because that was their philosophy. And they added that to the scriptures and added that to Christianity. So here it is, 2016, and we've got people being baptized for salvation based on a philosophy. The very fact that Jesus went around saving people all the time. But he never baptized anybody. If that wasn't truth enough to show you that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, for he saved people, but he never baptized anybody. But you see, when you lose your Bible and you're relegated to making religion a philosophy, then this is the problem you get into. I'll tell you something else. He never called his mother, mother. You ever notice that? He called her woman. He knew what man would do. Well, he did it anyhow again. But could you imagine if Jesus would have called his mother, Mary, mother? What legitimacy that would have given to people who think that Mary is the mother of God? And of course, the Bible was very careful that he never did that because he knew that men would take it. And they did it anyhow, like they did it with baptism. And they traditionalized it. So you're going to find that when a man loses his Bible, when he loses the absolute standard that he has, then he's relegated to philosophy. And philosophy has no truth to it. Philosophy is relative to everything. And so you can have any philosophy, a mixture of any philosophy, a mixture of anything you want, and nothing's wrong with it because it's all relative. You can't do that with absolute truth. I was speaking one time in a college years and years and years ago doing my Gospel in the Star thing, and I was talking about the Bible being the Word of God. And I could see, and I had a crowd of probably 60, 70 college kids in there, and they were all really paying attention very well. And a college professor was sitting in the back, and he just red as a beet, man. He was having a bad day with what I was saying. And I got through there, and I was talking about the Bible being, I told these kids that the Bible was the absolute standard of truth for their life. I'm getting ready to close things up. He banged on the desk from all the way in the back. Sounded like a rifle shot going off. And he screamed as loud as he is that there is no absolute truth. And everybody kind of looked up at me, you know. And it's one of those things where God just gives you something to say when you don't know what you're saying. And I just, before I even thought about it, he said, there is no such thing as an absolute anything. And I thought, I said, well, that's a pretty absolute statement. That there's no absolute truth. And I said, there is an absolute truth, kids. It's the Word of God.
That's right.
But when you don't have the Bible, then you're relegated to making whatever you believe a philosophy. And that's where we're at today. That's where we're at in Baptist churches today. When you lose your absolute truth, then you lose your doctrine. When you lose your doctrine, you lose everything. Because then it's all relative. And it doesn't matter. That's why you'll find, like during our election here, we found evangelicals along with the Seventh-day Disadvantages, along with the Mormons, along with the Charismatics, along with the Catholics. Everybody was together. And they put their doctrinal differences aside because they wanted to win an election because of the morality they thought that was going to change this country. And of course, when you throw your doctrine aside, then you have nothing. And here's a bunch of people that all believe different things, that all believe you get to heaven a different way. Almost every one of them believe that their church is the only true church for salvation. And yet the doctrinal issues that separated them for the last 1,800 years simply go away. You know why? Because there's no absolute truth anymore. And religion today has become philosophy. And there's no relative truth in philosophy. So there's no relative truth. You all can believe what you want. You're okay, I'm okay. Doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe. Doesn't matter if I believe I go to heaven one way and you go to heaven another way. As long as we are together on a common goal, the doctrine doesn't matter anymore. And that is the sign right there. That attitude of mind right there is the sign of anarchy in any country. And that's where our country's at today. And it's because of the fact that we've lost the truth, the absolute truth. Though the next one he says here, traditions of man after the rudiments of the world. Now, rudiments are the fundamentals, rudimentary. So it's basically telling us that the Laodicean church, once it lost its absolute truth, then it's relegated to philosophy, then it's built on man's vain deceit because he has no truth, and then he takes it and traditionalizes everything because that's part of his philosophy. But fundamentally, it's telling you that the Laodicean church has its rudiments in the world. All you have to do is go to any church service, just about in any church anywhere, and listen to the music, listen to what goes on, listen to what they say, and it's very clear that it's based on the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And so this verse by itself is a good verse, but you put it in the context of the Laodicean church, and then you really see the impact of it. Now, the beauty of Colossians and Laodicea being mentioned in it, I think anyhow, is that Laodicea is a town. Colossia is a town. And Laodicea was southeast of the city of Colossia, about 10 to 12 miles. And what he's saying here to you and to me is last Thursday night after Bible study, Marion's wife, Carrie, called me. She got in a little fender bender down here at the potted plant place next to the Big Biscuit place, you know, where they sell those things. And she was there by herself with the two guys that she had hit, and she was a little nervous, so she called me, and I went over. And we're right down, what, a mile from the church, maybe, honey? Maybe not even that far. We could not find for sure what city we were in. We didn't know. You would think just leaving the church about a half a mile, an hour down the road, you'd still be in Lee Summit. We found out we weren't. We were in Kansas City. In other words, you don't know where the boundaries are, and you may think you're in Independence. You call the police and you tell them where they are, and they say, well, that's not our jurisdiction, that's Kansas City. So then you got to call Kansas City. If you went on a little farther, you'd be into you'd be into Lee Summit, and then you'd just be in a mess wherever you went. In other words, sometimes the boundaries of where the city lines stop, because they're all jumbled together. I live in Raytown. I never know quite sure where I'm at. Steve Brackeen just lives right across. You live in Kansas City, don't you?
Yep.
And you're right down the road from me. In fact, you're closer.
It's up my street. It says, "Welcome to Kansas City, Weaving Raytown."
There you go. But if you didn't have that sign there, you wouldn't know where you're at for sure. This is the point, what he's telling you here. He's saying that Laodicea was just 10, 12 miles south of Colossae. And he says, sometimes in the Laodicean church age, when you think you're the Philadelphian church, it's easy to step right out of the jurisdiction into the Laodicean church and not know where you're at. That's how close it is. And just like I can't tell when she was in a wreck, are we in Kansas City or are we in Lee Summit? In churches, in Christianity, sometimes it's hard to tell where you're at, because Laodicea is right there across the border, and the sign doesn't always mark when you're going into that. So it's a very subtle thing. Most churches today, honestly, and I get this, most churches today think that they're doing everything that God wants them to do. I really believe that. I don't believe there's any pastor out there. I don't believe there's any church out there, maybe one or two, that just gets up every morning and says, I'm out to deceive my people today. I really believe that every one of them actually honestly believe that they are doing what God wants them to do. And yet, I'm going to tell you this, 99.9% of them have no clue what God wants them to do. It's like what I said Sunday with God's people. We talk about loving God when we don't even know the seven things that God loves. We talked about wanting to please God. We don't even know what those things are. We talk about, I hear people all the time, you know, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Bible says there's seven things they rejoice with in heaven. Goes to God, people don't even know what they are. And yet we actually claim to have a relationship with God without ever understanding the things that he loves, the things that he hates, the things that mean the most to him. And you got to stop at some point in your life and ask yourself, what kind of relationship is that? What kind of relationship is it that I have with somebody that I think I have one with, but yet I know absolutely nothing about them?
Right.
And that's the Laodicean church today. That's where we're at. That's where Christianity is. So these things here that he puts in verse 8 are the things that they have replaced the Bible with. Or I should say that once you lose absolute truth, these things now have to become what you build your Christianity on, you build your own personal relationship on, or you have to build your church on. So that's what you got. Yeah.
He mentions that same phrase in Colossians 2:20, rudiments of the world.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, the rudiments of the world shows you that the Laodicean church has its foundation in the world. Rudimentary. Rudiments, fundamentals. Now, I have a question here I'm going to answer from off the website, so then we'll get over here. Got one. This one came in from Gary, and it says, hi, my question is about the burden of the Lord in Jeremiah 23, 32, verse 40. What is being talked about here? Thank you. Jenny gave me this as I walked in tonight, so let's go over here to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Pick it up in verse 32. It says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. For as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For we have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts of our God. Thus saith, thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord I have sent unto you, saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord." I think he doesn't want him to say it anymore, for one thing. "Therefore," here we go, "cause what I just said. Behold, I will utterly forget you and will forsake you and your city that I gave you and your fathers and to call out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." Now, the burden of the Lord keeps showing up here, and a definition of the burden of the Lord is found over in Isaiah chapter 13. Come over to Isaiah chapter 13. And the burden of the Lord is the burden of Babylon. In Isaiah 13:1, it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." And if you go right down to the last part of where we're at here in Jeremiah, in the last couple of verses, he says, verse 39, "Therefore," and he tells you there that what he is going to do is he's going to destroy with Babylon the nation of Israel. And up to this point, from 32 down to 39, he's talking about the nation of Israel and all the things that they have done with what God has given them. And he keeps talking about they're not to spock about the burden of the Lord anymore. The prophets aren't to say the burden of the Lord anymore, because God's judgment is coming. And he wants them, it's book of Jeremiah is right there before the captivity takes place. So he's basically saying, "I'm done talking about it. I'm done preaching to you about it. It's here." And the burden of the Lord is the burden of Babylon, for Babylon to come down and destroy Jerusalem, which she does, the southern tribes. Sennacherib of Assyria takes the northern tribes. But she comes down and she utterly destroys God's people. And this is what he's saying in verse 39 and 40. About the nation of Israel being a perpetual shame and being cast out of God's presence. So the burden of the Lord is the Lord going to put the burden on Israel through Babylon because of the sins of the God's people. And that's what you got. Next question. Sharon, you had your hand up. Did you have a question? Okay. Get Sharon over here.
I was curious why, after Jesus rose, nobody knew who he was. And I have a couple of references. There's a couple in John 20, and there's also in Luke 24, starting in 13 down to 43. There's two different instances there.
All right, let's go to the first one. Keep your mic there. I'm going to need you. Where's the first one, John 20?
Yeah, 14.
Thank you. Okay. What's your second one?
19 to 25.
What is it?
19 to 25.
In the same chapter?
Yeah. Probably just 19 and 20.
Well, yeah. That one there in verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, there came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hand and his side, and they were disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now that one there doesn't specifically say they didn't know who he was.
Back in Luke 24.
Okay.
There's two, starting in 13, you have the two guys on the road to Emmaus.
Okay.
And then in 36, you have a recount of the story that we just looked at in John. And they had
Here, fundamentally, is because they just saw him crucified. They had absolutely no idea, concept of him showing up. It'd be like you burying your grandfather and then him showing up at your house that night. And when you knew he was dead, he knew he was buried. So here, it isn't a fact that as much as they don't, they may not know who he is, but it's because of the fact that they certainly wasn't expecting him to show up. So they think it's a spirit. But once he shows them his hands and his feet, then they recognize who he is. But it was a thing where here they didn't if your question is why didn't they know who he was, here it's because they weren't expecting him, and they didn't know he was the last person they thought he would show up, because they just saw him crucified and buried and put in a tomb. So they think it's a spirit, not the physical presence of himself here.
Well, that makes sense. But what about the others? Mary didn't know him until he said her name.
The first one you asked about.
Okay. Yeah, and then also the two guys on the road to Emmaus.
Well, here, if you go back to John chapter 20, you got to put yourself in their position, first of all. I know the disciples heard every word that he said, and I know the disciples believed all that he said. But for whatever reason, they didn't believe the resurrection. Now, it may have been that they believed it, but they were afraid to be arrested by being there. But when the crucifixion takes place, everybody leaves him but John. John goes all the way to the crucifixion with him. But even John missed the resurrection. If they really would have believed what he said about the resurrection, they all would have been there. So I can't read into their minds of everything that obviously the Bible doesn't give you what they're thinking, but it's pretty obvious that for whatever reason, either they were so afraid to show up there, which probably was not true. Fundamentally, they just didn't think that he could do it. Which what I would think, because none of them showed up. When the women come, they still think he's dead. Everybody has heard him say that he was going to raise himself up after the third day, but nobody fundamentally, I think, believed that that was really going to happen. So when they're coming early in the morning, keep in mind it's still dark, it's not daylight. They come there with a purpose of anointing his body or doing whatever they're going to do, and they're not expecting to see him just like they weren't expecting to see them. So when they see him, it's not till they hear him speak that they understand that who he really is. Now there's another aspect of this, and that is the fact when you come on down a couple of verses, he says not to touch him. And that is because he has come out of the tomb. This is probably very early coming out of the tomb, but he's not yet ascended up to the Father to present himself as the sacrifice. Because in less than 2 hours, he goes up and does that, comes back, and they're touching him, and they're putting their hands all over him. But he could not be tainted as the sacrifice of God by human hand before he presented himself spotless before the Father. So that may be part of the reason that he came without them recognizing who he was, too. He didn't want them to grab on him, or, you know, as a woman would do, you know, when she's glad to see him. But I think it's a combination of things here. None of the disciples showed up to resurrection. When these gals come, they're not coming expecting him to be out. They're coming expecting that he's still dead. So for whatever reason, they never fully got it, bought into it. I don't know the reason 100% behind it. I would have thought in my mind that if anybody would have went all the way and done what should have been done, would have been John, because of everything that he has done. I mean, he doesn't miss a trick. But I guess it kind of show you that even the best child of God will miss it up sometimes. But I think a lot of it has to do with just the circumstances of their mindset. They're scared to death. They're waiting for a knock on the door and the SS Gestapo to break the door down and put them in a concentration camp is what they're worried about. They're worried about the Roman soldiers finding out who they are. They're scared to death. So when and the last thing they're expecting is for him to show up. It's a lot like if you see four different people, see a bad accident or see something happen or see a man walk up and shoot somebody and it's very graphic. All four people saw the same event. Probably not one of them could give you a good description of the guy that just shot the guy. Because you're so into everything that's happening, you're not focusing on the details. That night was the worst night of their life. Their dreams were shattered with him on the cross. They had no idea of what he was doing for the sins of the world. All they knew, he came, he was supposed to be the king, we followed him, he's dead, now they're going to be out for us. And they are scared to death. And then he shows up. It's no wonder they wouldn't recognize who he is. See, I mean, I think that has a lot to do with it. Go ahead, Chris.
In Luke 24:16, it says their eyes were holden that they could not know him.
There you go.
Luke, so is that a picture of like a Christian who doesn't have spiritual eyes or is not spiritually in tune with something?
Yeah, let's look at that verse. Where is it? Luke what?
24:16.
I'm sorry.
24:16, Luke.
Chapter 24.
16.
24:16. I'll make it 15. And it came to pass that while they continued together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And of course, there was telling you in this particular case that they couldn't see him. So I think it's a combination of a number of things. I think it's in places that he did not want to be touched by them. I think they're all terribly afraid of what's going on, and paranoia is rules the day. And then in cases like this, it clearly shows you that their eyes were holding. Now, it doesn't exactly tell you why their eyes were holding. It could be because of the fact, as I said, once you are really emotionally involved in something and you're in great... You know, some great tragedy has befell you. You don't always see things clearly the way they are. Or it may have been that the Lord just didn't let him see. Chris brings up a good point that I think is very valid. That's why I wanted to go to the verse. That's a good picture of somebody who doesn't have the spiritual eyesight to be able to see and identify Christ, who he is, when he's really in their presence. And I think that's a good point. That'd be a good point to make. Yes, sir.
If you go to 1 Corinthians 15:51.
1 Corinthians 15:51?
Correct. It talks about the change
About the what?
The physical change that we will experience right. at resurrection.
Right.
Would that have applied to Christ as well? Would he actually have had a physical change that would have kept them from recognizing him as the Savior?
Well, the physical change here is simply not in a glorified body sense. Christ looked the same after he was crucified and glorified than he did before. But the case here is, in most of these cases, is before he goes up to the Father, so he would look exactly like he looked like because nothing has transpired. When he went to heaven and presented himself when he came back, he still looked the same. The difference was he had presented himself to the Father, and that was the difference. The physical attributes did not change for him. He looked the same. The change was in the glorification of what he had done with his sacrifice, but his body looked the same. So that does that help you, Sharon? Yeah, that's a good question. Good question. Yes, sir. Alex, go over here to this good-looking guy back here.
Okay, I had a question about a verse found in John chapter 6.
Where is it? John 6.
John 6. Verse number 65.
Six what?
65.
655, all right.
No, 65. 665.
65. Okay, hey. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him by the Father.
Okay, so my question is, I was talking to someone about this, and they were telling me that this says that rather than man having free will to choose salvation, this states that God chooses who will be saved.
He said, what now? Pull the mic back from your mouth just a little bit. You're just way too
old. Sorry. It's like they're saying that this shows that man doesn't actually choose to be saved. God chooses who will be saved. It's exactly predestination.
Oh, predestination?
Yeah, I was just wondering if I can get a comment on this, please.
Okay. Well, first of all, his question has to do with a guy told him that this verse here says that, let's read it again, 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. Now, he said that a guy who is a predestination guy used that verse to prove predestination, that no one could come to Jesus unless God had given it to him by the Father. Obviously, the suggestion would be that God chose the person, so then he says, Christ, go to that person. It's basically what he's telling you, fundamentally. Yeah. That he, you know, God had to choose somebody before they could come to Christ, basically, is what he's saying.
Yeah.
Give him the mic. You're sitting there with it on you.
I'd say that pretty much sums it up, yeah, I guess.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm just trying to get what he was trying to get across to you.
Sounds like it, yeah.
That was it?
I'm pretty sure, yeah.
Okay, and I'm sure it was, because that's how they think.
Yeah.
Okay, first of all, let me just say this to you. I'll give you, because this works for anybody. I'm going to answer the question here in just a second, but I want to make my point first. Whenever you're dealing with somebody that is a cult, and being somebody who believes in predestination, Calvinism is certainly a cult. They may be saved, but there's saved cults and there's unsaved cults. A charismatic is a cult. It's a saved cult. A Mormon is a cult, but it's an unsaved cult. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, but they're unsaved cult. Here's the fundamental thing you always want to remember. If you lose sight of this, then you're in trouble. And when somebody would ask me a question about and I'm going to answer the young man's question here on this verse, but I want to make my point first before I show you this, how this verse, what they do with this. I'm just going to take Calvinism for a second here, but it's true of any cult. There is absolutely no way on planet Earth or Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and the outcrop stars that Calvinism, predestination, is taught anywhere, anytime, any place in the Bible. Now, you have to fundamentally understand that, first of all, if you're going to deal with one of these guys. That's also true of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's also true of charismatics. A cult will never have any truth in the Bible that they can build on. That's why they all have to do what this guy did and pick a verse here, pick a verse here, pick a verse here, and every verse he picks is out of context. Now, I don't know your friend, but I'm going to tell you something about your friend. He didn't know anything about the Bible. If he didn't know anything about the Bible, he never would have picked a verse out of the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John, the church is not even in play yet. And what he's saying here is true for Israel, but it's not true for the church. But because he does not know his Bible, and because he believes that the predestination concept is found in the Scriptures, because he's picked and choose the verses that he wants, then he comes to the point where he has no rhyme or reason of understanding how to rightly divide the word of truth. Cults want one thing. Cults want one thing. They want credibility. They want you to admit to them that they're worth a Bible argument. If you take a cult and argue with them on a verse in the Bible, you will never prove your point or disprove their point one way or the other. But that's not the reason they want to get in an argument with you on the Bible. You know why they want to get an argument with you in the Bible? Because when you get with an argument with them in the Bible, you're legitimizing that what they believe may be in the Bible. And you're giving them what every cult desires more than anything else on this planet: credibility. The thing you always deny a cult, whether it's a saved cult or an unsaved cult, is credibility. The moment you get into them and a guy gives me a verse like this and says, can you explain this verse to me? And I'm not talking about you because you're a good kid. But the moment somebody throws a verse out like that and you try to argue with them on it, the first time you start to talk with some charismatic about tongues, first time you start to talk about some Mormon about whatever, the first time you talk about a Jehovah's Witness about whether there's a hell or not, when you enter into the Scriptures with them, you are signing off on the fact that they are legitimately in the Bible, therefore you're worthy to discuss the Bible with them to prove them wrong. You don't go there with a cult. I wouldn't give this guy, and I don't know who he is, I wouldn't give him 5 minutes of my time on a verse in the Bible. You know why? Because you cannot find anybody on planet Earth, anywhere, any place, in any tree, in any house, in any hotel, under any rock, under any bushes, in any rabbit holes, anywhere on planet Earth, who believed what Calvin believed till Calvin invented it in 1550. There wasn't one Christian anywhere on the planet for 1500 years that remotely believed anything that Calvin taught, Calvin believed. And for me to talk to anybody about that verse or any other verse when they have a 1500 year gap where nobody ever believed any part of what they're saying. They want the legitimacy of being real so desperately, and you fall right into that trap by giving them what they want. When you start to debate with them with the Bible, you're legitimizing the fact that what they believe may be in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, what in the world are you doing going to the Bible with them? You see my point? If it ain't in the Bible, what in the world are you going to the Bible for? Let him pull the verse out, and what you say is simply this. You know what? I'm not even going to talk about that until you explain to me something. Give me one person. And I would write down on my blackboard, I'd write down John Huss, Savonarola, I'd write John the Golden Mouth, I'd write down 20 guys, and I'd say, just give me one guy. I'll give you 20 to 1. I'll give you 20 guys who believe what I believe, who never believed Calvinism. You give me one guy before 1,500 who believed what you believed in church history. Just one. Now, you find all kinds of them after Calvin. You don't find any of them for four. So what you're telling me is this? You want me to think you're legitimate? You want to pull a verse out of John 6 so I'll fall for that? Know what my Bible says in Psalms 127:1? Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You're laboring in vain to build a house that God didn't build, and I'm not falling for it. You tell me where you were in 1200, 900, 1000. Show me where you were in 800 AD. And I'll talk to you about it. And you know where you're at? You're nowhere. You're nowhere till John Calvin shows up. You know where John Calvin got his doctrine and his teaching for Calvinism? He got it from the Roman Catholic theologian Augustine, who was his favorite theologian. So now you're telling me that the great doctrine of predestination came from an unsaved man, fundamentally, who taught another man that believed in baptism regeneration and thought the Roman Catholic Church was the greatest church on the planet and the only church on the planet. And he was Calvin theologian. And when Calvin based his predestination concept, he based it on Augustine. You sell that someplace else, sonny. You ain't selling it to me. You know where Calvin got his concept of predestination? He got it from Augustine. Augustine wrote a book called The City of Our God. You know what the City of Our God was about fundamentally? It was about that Rome in 400 AD had superseded Jerusalem as the city of God, and that Rome was predestined to be the city that would rule the world. That's where Calvin got it. He got it from an unsaved Roman Catholic theologian who believed that the Catholic Church was predestined to run the world. And Calvin just took it and modified it and brought it into his realm in the Reformation in Scotland. And then came out with the Presbyterian Church. And they modified it a little bit and brought it out. That comes out and says, okay, God chose some of you to be saved and some of you not to be saved. And they come up with the idea of predestination. Anybody who was not a Bible believer, didn't know their Bible, would fall for that. But the bottom line is simply this. Why do you think they call it Calvinism? They call what I believe Christianity. You know why? It started with Christ. Why do they call it Calvinism? Duh! It started with Calvin. Somebody says, oh, we call it Reformation theology. We don't call it Calvinism. You're right. Reformation theology. You know why? It started with a Reformation in 1500. Anywhere you go, you're sliced meat, man. I mean, you just can't go anywhere with it. But this is the thing. This is the thing. Cults want credibility. You give them credibility by coming to the point where you argue with them in the Bible. I wouldn't argue with a charismatic for 5 minutes about tongues. I wouldn't argue with a Mormon for 15 seconds about anything that he believes, nor a Jehovah's Witness. I would simply ask them, where are you before 1800? There isn't a Jehovah's Witness anywhere. There isn't a Mormon in the universe. There isn't a Seventh-day Disadvantage anyplace. On the planet, in the universe, in the whole spectrum, in New Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, or Mid Jerusalem, or wherever you want to go. Nowhere before it starts out of the Reformation, or some of them in 1800 by the American cults that offset the great seven awakenings of the Holy Spirit of God in this country. When you know that, you don't fall for those things. I mean, hey, look, if you want to go to hell and you want to go in grandeur, go as a Roman Catholic. I mean, you go to hell as a Roman Catholic, you've got something going for you. I mean, when you slide into hell as a Roman Catholic, you got what? 4,000 years of tradition? You got 3,000 years, 2,000 years of pomp and circumstance? Man, you got a religion that even though it's false, it'll send you to hell, but it'll send you to hell in a Cadillac. I mean, when you get a funeral for a Catholic, man, you get one. I mean, you're burning in hell, but you get one. Man, I was walking down there with a little censer of smoke, all the little choir kids coming out with candles, everybody throwing water everywhere and fee-fi-fo-fum and all that stuff. You get a great send-off, man. You want to go to hell with class, go to hell as a Catholic. You want to go to hell as a bum, go as a cult, Jehovah's Witness. That's like going to hell in a Volkswagen. There's no comparison. One is a false religion with grandeur. The other one doesn't even exist before 1850. And Calvinism? John Calvin wanted to become the Pope of the Reformation. So he started his own belief system called Calvinism, which was developed during the Reformation, which is called Reformation theology in some circles. And it come to the point where he wanted to set himself up in the Christian world as the Pope based on the religion that he developed and put into play through the Presbyterian Church. And it got to be known as Calvinism. And Calvinism teaching simply is, for the most part, is that somewhere before, way back in the past, God looked down through the future and he saw everybody out there and he chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. If God chose you to go to heaven, you're going to heaven no matter what. If God chose you to go to hell, you're going to hell no matter what. It's just simple as that. It's just simple as that. Now I want to show you something that blows Calvinism out of the water. I'd never give this to a Calvinist. Never. Because I don't care. I would just beat him to death from where he was before 1500. But I'll show you. I'll show you. Come over here to the book of Peter. Who's took my glasses?
I did.
You take my glasses, girl. You're a Calvinist. You just didn't want me to get to see this, did you? Come over here to the book of Peter. I don't know. I got to find it. Don't push me tonight. Don't push me. Now, let me show you something here. Nothing like a Bible to fix a Calvinist 6 days from Sunday. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. You ready for this? Now, this is where, and I wouldn't ever give this to a Calvinist, because I don't care. Calvinists don't have a sense God give a goose. He's stuck on himself. But we're Bible believers. Now I'll show you what it says here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Are you ready?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Everybody, put your pen down. I want you to hold on to the side of your chair because this is going to rock you now. Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you go to heaven with a damnable heresy?
No.
If you're a false prophet, are you a saved person?
No.
Are you or aren't you? I'm waiting for an answer. I want it total unison here. We're all together or we're leaving?
No.
Damnable heresy means you're damned because it's heresy. Is that right? Okay, you're all with me. Let's go to bed. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, watch it, even denying the Lord that bought them. He just told you that the Lord bought the damnable heresies, prophets, and the preachers. Now, if they're part of the elect, how do you be a damnable heresy Bible teacher and be part of the elect when you're already on your way to hell? You know how it is? Because God bought everybody. He died for everybody. There is no elect.
Right.
That verse shows you right there that he died for the false prophets and teachers who are lost and paying and putting out damnable heresy. He bought them and they deny it. See that thing? Now the Calvinists will never give you that verse. Anybody know why? He wouldn't know where it was if his life depended on it. That's why. He knows nothing about the Bible. Rule number one, never pretend for a second that they're legit. Never. They desire credibility. Deny them credibility. Deny them any sense of legitimacy. Paint them for what they are. Then that is a cult. Laugh at them. When they give you a verse, just simply say, you know what? I would not get with you in the Bible simply because you don't even have a history going down through in church history. And you're not probably good enough to do this, but I would do it. I'd give them 5, 10, 15 names spanning from 500 AD to the 1200 AD of men who believed down church history that set the world upside down. Now, let's just go with the Philadelphian church age. Calvinism right? Predestination right? Is it?
Yes.
Is it? Really, is it? Then why send missionaries around the world if you're predestined that you're going to get saved? You're going to get saved whether I send somebody or not. What's the point? Boy, Adoniram Judson, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, all the great missionaries, what fools they were. They went out to places, and they went there and preached the gospel, labored all their lives. Some of them buried their wives and their kids on the mission field to win people to Christ. You know why? Because they knew they were all lost. And you know what? You can say whatever you want to say, but not a one of them believed anything that Calvin ever taught. They believe what we taught. Yeah. Go ahead. You got your hand up.
Yeah. I actually asked that question to a Calvinist one time, and he objected. And when I asked him, he said, well, one, we don't know who the elect are, and the Bible commands us
what
to do so.
What does it matter if you don't know who the elect are? God knows who they are. Do I have to know who the elect are?
I don't think so, no.
No, I'm with you. God knows who they are. So I need to know? I don't need to know. All I need to know is that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all I need to know. And I'm just saying, that's a lame answer. But that's an answer for a guy who doesn't have an answer.
I think I would agree with that, yeah.
Huh?
That still doesn't fix the problem. Because if they're predestined, then they're going no matter what we do. And he says, well, yes, it is true that we don't. I'm like, yes, we don't know they are elect. But and he says, well, it has to be done. It's not just going to do it itself. But that still doesn't fix the problem. At least his answer was a little complicated.
You're doing great, man. You're doing great. No.
I don't want to straw man him, so I'm going to go ahead and keep
Bible
my mouth shut.
Next week. I'll kick him around 4 or 5 tables.
He doesn't live here. He doesn't live here. He lives in L.A.
Oh, hey, what now?
He lives in L.A.
He's in L.A.? Who wants to go to L.A.? Anybody want to take a field to L.A.? We all want to go to L.A.
Let's do it.
You're familiar with California, aren't you? Get his address, Bob. We're going. Now, let me show you. Let me show you the truth about predestination. Romans chapter 8. Predestination is a Bible doctrine. There's no question about it. Just not Calvin's way. Then I'm going to show you the Bible teaching on it all the way through. All right, look at Romans chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now there's the Bible. That's a definitive verse in your Bible on predestination. Now, a Calvinist would take that verse out of context. He'd lift that verse out of there, and he'd use it as a Calvinist would use it. What a Calvinist will never do is what a charismatic will never do, what a Mormon will never do, or every cult member will do, and ever have a context for his verse. If he has a context for his verse, he's dead in the water. So they have to keep taking the verses out of context to prove his point. That's your first clue that you're dealing with a crook. And I would say that this, you know, somebody who really believes the cult movement, you've got to be, they're just... Maybe they're not purposely dishonest, but they're dishonest in their thought. There's some of them that are. Some of them are so crooked they got to screw their socks on in the morning, I guarantee you. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we put that verse in a context of Romans chapter 8. You know what the Romans chapter 8 is? Romans chapter 8 talks about the two adoptions. The first adoption he talks about is adoption the day you got saved. Over here in verse, pick it up in verse 14. For as many as led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For ye are not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's the day you got saved. There's two adoptions in a Christian's life. Two adoptions in a Christian's life. The first adoption is your spiritual adoption the day you got saved. You were adopted into God's family. You have no business being God's family, but he adopted you in. He adopted you in. That's how you got saved. Now, the second adoption is found up here in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, your second adoption is your glorified body, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Your first adoption was spiritual the day you got saved. Your second adoption is the day you get your glorified body. Then he says in verse 29, he says that we're all predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Notice, he wrote that verse to save people. Notice he's telling saved people that you are predestinated after you're saved. Put it into context. Now, the context of predestination in the Bible form is you're not predestined to be saved, as Calvinists teach it. The teaching is you got two adoptions in the Bible. The first adoption is the day you got saved, spiritual adoption. The second adoption is the adoption of your body, to wit, the redemption of your body when you get your glorified body. And what he's saying in this, in verse 29, for whom he did also foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That verse doesn't say you're predestined to be saved. That verse says after you are saved, you're predestined to get a body just like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the verse. But you see, you take it out of context, you can make it say whatever you want to say. You put it into context, you're dead in the water. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's also talking about that basically God has predestined us to be his, just like him, to grow in our Christian life, and our whole goal is to become like Christ.
That is true. That is true. But that's not what the verse is talking about here.
Well, I think it's talking about both.
Not here.
Your current life, and then also in.
Here it's talking about when you get your glorified body.
Yeah, true.
Yeah, and you don't have that yet.
No, but I have a new body.
You do, but that's not what it's talking about here. Here it's talking about you getting your. You're right in what you're saying. I agree with you 100%. That's just not what the verse is saying here. But okay. I do agree with you. You're right. We are. Once we get saved, I'm predestined to get God's glorified body. I got to live like it and I got to act like it. I agree with you 100%.
But I think that the way some people define, you know, the definition that you understand that people, that a lot of churches, like you say, believe that God is choosing who will be saved. But the Bible definition of predestination, the same word, that's a distortion.
Correct.
That Satan has put in.
Absolutely.
To the actual talk of predestiny.
Great. That's exactly right. And that's what you got in Romans 8. Romans 8 has nothing to do with your salvation. Now let me show you what your salvation is. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is the greatest book in the Bible that deals with your salvation and you being one with Christ. And of course, it's the great chapter when you get back in chapter 5 about marriage, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the model for a husband and his wife is Christ and the church. Just as simple as that. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want you, if you have a red pencil here or something, or yellow, and you don't have any marks in your Bible, I want you to mark these as we come down through here. All right, it says, I'm going to read down here. In Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The first thing I want you to mark is that first place where it says, in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Second one you want to mark, in Christ. In Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him. You want to mark that one. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. There it is, Romans chapter 8. predestinated to the adoption of children, Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What's the good pleasure of his will? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Okay? To praise the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You want to mark that one. Next one, verse 7. In whom? You want to mark that one. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, in which he hath purposed, mark it again, in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times you might gather together in one all things, mark it again, in Christ, both which are earth and even, hear it again, in him. Verse 11, in whom, mark it again. Predestinated according to the purpose of him who hath worked at all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be in the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ. Mark it again. Verse 13. In whom? Mark it again. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Mark it again. In whom? Also after you believed, were sealed with the Holy Ghost of promise. Now here's the way it is. Here's the way it works. How do you and I come to Christ? Bible says God's holy, you and I are not holy. You're not holy. You and I are not holy. So how does God even approach you and me? How in the world does God approach an unsaved man or a woman to be saved when he is holy and we're unholy and God cannot touch an unclean thing? When Jesus Christ came down and died on the cross, he paid for the sins of all mankind, everybody. I already showed you in 2 Peter chapter 2, he died for the false prophets. End of story. I mean, you can't get any more out of reality than that. He died for the false prophets. He died for them all. He bought them all on the cross of Calvary. And it's just that simple. And then when he died on the cross, God now is going to use that as a medium by which we now have access to God. So what God did, when God looks at you as an unsaved person, God doesn't come down and look at and pick the ones that are going to go to heaven and the ones that aren't. God, the only way God can reach man and approach man is for God to look at man, unsaved man, through the death of his son. So it's like holding a red filter, a red square filter, and I look at you and I see you as you are. I look you up here and I look at you through the red filter. That red filter is the blood of Christ. And when God sees an unsaved man, the only way God can approach that unsaved man is through what God did in Christ. So he looks at that unsaved man in Christ. In Christ. What Christ did for him. That Bible says that all blessings and praise early on are put in Christ. You have to, once he sees you in Christ, you have to make the decision to accept Christ, and you get put in Christ through the adoption. Now your first adoption has taken place. Now you're predestined to get the glorified body. But no man, no woman can ever come to Christ without God seeing them in Christ first. And he does that through the death of the cross. It's the only way he can see you. It's the only way he can approach you. It's the only way you can get saved. He has to look at you through the death of his son. And he looks at everybody that way. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, and the Calvinist likes to take those words, whosoever, he likes to take those words, God is not willing, should all any should perish, and play with the words. And of course, I wouldn't even go to those verses with him. I just simply say, where were you in 1100 when I was doing my thing? Where were you in 900? Give me one person who believed remotely what you believe outside the Roman Catholic Church. Give me one Waldensian who believed what you believe. Give me one Albigensian. Give me one Huguenot. Give me one Paulician. Give me one Catharii. Give me one Bible-believing group who remotely believed anything that you believe. Just one. He doesn't have any. So what he desperately wants is for you to legitimize him. I will not legitimize him. I will lobotomize him, but I will not legitimize him. And you simply don't give him any credibility. Well, I'm not going to talk to you about that verse. Why not? Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain and build it. You didn't build that house. Calvin built it. God didn't build it. Calvin built it. And he built it late. He built it in 1560, 1540, 1530, somewhere in there. God didn't build it. Calvin built it. You want me to talk about something that a man built and pretend that God built it when it's 1,500 years missing in your history? I mean, you may be dumb enough to believe that, but I'm not. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. God didn't build your house. Calvin built your house. The Reformation built your house. But man, the Reformation's 1,500 years after the death of Christ. And there wasn't placed anywhere in that Bible where ever anybody ever, any place, anywhere in the book of Acts when Paul was going out. Not one place in the church of Antioch was as the model church. Not one missionary trip that Paul went on. Not one missionary trip that Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas went on. Not one missionary trip anywhere where you ever read remotely anybody operating like a Calvinist. You got to bring it up and make it up, and then you got to try to slide it in there for people who you think aren't as smart as you are. But I'm telling you, all cults want one thing. They want one thing. You want to put a cult down so fast, it's like dropping an elephant at 400 yards with a 500 Weatherby. You want to put him in his tracks? Just simply don't give him any legitimacy. Take it from him. I talked to a charismatic man. Talk about speaking in tongues. Talking about speaking in tongues. Talking about healing. Just take him back in history and find somebody speaking in tongues in 1000 A.D. Ask him why the great missionaries of the 1700s that went to India and Burma and China and all those places, most of them were missionary doctors, medical doctors. There wasn't one healer in a bunch of them. Why, you got what you believe? I mean, at least a charismatic, or at least a Calvinist has a little bit of credibility. He can go back to the Reformation and get a guy like John Calvin. Man, if you're charismatic, you got to go back to Amy McPherson, a woman back in Los Angeles in 1900, who ran off with her song director. Glory to God. I mean, man, you got some problems there, son. I got what I believe based on a fact that down through a line of history, men and women were willing to have their pay for it with their blood, man. And you got what you believe because some woman wanted to believe it and start something out there and then ran off with her song director and got clobbered by everybody. And you think that God's in that. Well, maybe your God is, but mine isn't. So it comes down to understanding what is legitimate and what isn't. We've been talking about it in Proverbs, wisdom and understanding. The ability to see something for what it is, not as it appears. Cults will do a masterful job of dressing it up so it looks good. But you can't separate history from the Bible. They protect each other. They go hand in glove with each other. And you want to know who's telling the truth? Just find them if they're in history, where they go. That Bible talks in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is probably the greatest single book in the Bible for the Christian that lays down fundamentally everything the church is to believe as far as how it operates down through it. Romans is the book that deals with the doctrine, but Acts is the book that shows you fundamentally what they're doing. Romans shows you fundamentally what they're believing. Romans chapter 8 defines predestination for you. You're not predestined to be saved. You're predestined after you got saved to get Christ's body, glorified body. That's predestination in the Bible. And don't give me this thing about, well, what about the elect, the elect, the elect, the elect, the elect. You got to be a candidate before you can be elected. Well, we're holed up there.